Well, we're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is taken from Mark, beginning at Mark chapter 2, verse 13, which I believe you can find on page 837 of the church Bibles. Page 837, Mark 2. And we're going to start at verse 13. And it says this. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but you disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the cornfields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck ears of corn. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how does Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Well, do keep that open. A couple of things to say. There is an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, if you find that helpful. And then at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments about what I have said. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. And so we pray that as your people, you'd help us now to listen, trust, and obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus speaks of the unforgivable sin in Mark chapter 3. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now the idea of an unforgivable sin can come as a bit of a surprise to us. For if there's one thing we know about God, is that he forgives us. And that he forgives every sin of all who trust in him. Yet Jesus here clearly speaks of a sin that will not be forgiven. And he doesn't seem to be bluffing either. This is the sober verdict of the one person who has authority on earth to forgive sins. And the end of verse 29 makes it plain that the lack of forgiveness in view here is eternal. Well, what is the unforgivable sin? What does it mean to speak against the Holy Spirit? Christians have often tried to identify this sin with such things as murder, adultery, or divorce. And individual believers have often wondered if they've committed such a sin. What on earth is going on? As Jesus' authority is revealed, it begins to be questioned and opposed. And our section this morning is made up of a number of different accounts in which Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees and scribes. And let's begin by taking a look at the one about working on the Sabbath. Now, the account begins with an accusation being made against Jesus. Let's pick it up from Mark chapter 2, verse 23. It's on page 838 of the Church Bibles. 2:23. One Sabbath, he was going through the cornfields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of corn. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, many Jewish authorities had developed a complex web of rules of conduct, rules with only a tenuous link to the Old Testament itself. They established a number of separate categories of work prohibited on the Sabbath. And since reaping was one of them, they condemned Jesus' disciples for picking some heads of grain as they took a Sabbath stroll through a nearby field. Now, it's important to note in the first place how Jesus does not answer. So Jesus does not answer by saying, "Your interpretation is wrong. My disciples are innocent," because that is not what the Old Testament has in mind by work. They're not doing their regular employment. They're not trying to slip in a little Sabbath overtime on the sly. It's just a Sabbath stroll and a snack, so lay off. That's not how he answers. Rather, Jesus' answer, ran along quite different lines. Have a look, verse 25. "And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him.'" Jesus alludes in verse 25-26 to an account reported in 1 Samuel 21, an account that he assumes his listeners are familiar with. So let's have a brief look at that account, and you can find it on page 244 of the Church Bibles. I'm going to read the first few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is what Jesus assumes we're familiar with. "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' And David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is there.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away." Okay, now the bread of the presence was the bread that the priest laid before the Lord in the tabernacle once a week on the Sabbath. And each Sabbath, the priests were to come in, take the old bread out and put in some fresh stuff, and then they ate the old bread. And according to Mosaic law, only they were allowed to eat it. Now, clearly, they're just been relaying the bread. They've just taken out the old bread, and that was available. The priests hadn't eaten it yet. But David shouldn't. He was not a priest. Nobody except a priest should eat it. Yet David eats some and takes some out for his troops as well. And this is the event that Jesus refers to. Why? Well, Jesus is exposing how the Pharisees' understanding of Scripture was unable to account for this incident involving David. For although David ate and formally he broke the law, Scripture does not condemn him. Yet the Pharisees should, if they're consistent in their approach. That is to say, their whole approach to the Bible, and particularly the law, was inadequate to explain the event in their own scriptures. "Your whole approach to how the Bible fits together doesn't stand up," says Jesus. But here's the thing. If their approach is inconsistent, Jesus then shows them how to put it all together. And it is this: higher than the Sabbath is Jesus himself. That's what the text says. Mark 3, verse 28. "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Mark 2:28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That is to say that the demands of the Sabbath are overruled by the demands of Jesus. The very things that Jesus is permitting his disciples to do, rather than discredit him as a lawbreaker, actually commend him as one greater than the Sabbath. Well, who is greater than the Sabbath? Well, you're running out of options. In other words, the very thing that they try and use to dismiss him is the very thing that identifies him as the Christ. These days, we tend not to have a problem with the disciples of Jesus eating on the Sabbath. But what we do tend to have a problem with is the mention of demons and Jesus driving them out. You know, we don't mind him healing people, but mention of Jesus driving out demons is, quite frankly, a bit embarrassing and just makes the whole thing less credible. Now, the first mention of demons in Mark is back in chapter 1, verse 13, where Jesus is driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan. But that isn't the first mention of demons in the Bible. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. It's on page 3 of the Church Bibles. Genesis 3, of course, tells a story of how the creation order is reversed. And it happens through the deception of Adam and Eve by the serpent. So in Genesis 1 and 2, God establishes a certain order to his creation. God is an authority with humanity ruling over the rest of creation. And when you compare that with what happens in Genesis 3, the results are striking. And there are two sets of relationships to consider. The first is the relationship between humanity and creation. Humanity was to rule over God's creation, but here in Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve listening to the serpent rather than ruling over it. The second is the relationship between humanity and God. Humanity was to live under the rule of God's word. But have a look what happens when God calls them to account for what they've done. Genesis 3, verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Adam blames God rather than submitting to God's rule. And so whereas the two relationships in Genesis 2 summarized in what we call the created order, now we see in Genesis 3 how the created order has been reversed. For this reason, we're to think of Genesis 2 and 3 as a bit like a before and after picture. Genesis 2 presents the creation order. Genesis 3 presents the creation order reversed. Now, the events described in Genesis 3 are usually referred to by Christians as the fall. At the fall, the created order was reversed. Now, it's not just about eating a bit of fruit. It's about an assault on God that attacks the very order of the cosmos. Now, when the Lord God next visited the garden, the man and women are unable to hide what has taken place. God is aware of their actions, and he pronounces judgment on everybody involved. And the final act of judgment is the banishment of the man and woman from the garden. And though there's a lot of judgment that's emphasised in this chapter, there are in fact signs of hope, which can come as a surprise. And not least, the promise of Genesis 3:15. Have a look. Genesis 3:15, God says this to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, let's just think about what's going on in this verse. This verse speaks of a constant battle between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. Well, what will the outcome be? Well, remember, this is a curse on the serpent and not humanity. The judgment on humanity doesn't begin until verse 16. And so for that reason, something less than a draw would be expected. Furthermore, the serpent is in a tactically weaker situation than Eve's offspring. The serpent is only able to strike at man's heel, whilst man can crush its head. And this verse has come to be understood as a promise of nothing less than a promise of an offspring of Eve who will defeat the serpent. It's the promise of a serpent crusher. And so from Genesis 3:15, we are looking for that serpent crusher. Now, with that in mind, turn back with me to Mark chapter 3. It's there on page 838 of the Church Bibles. And this is one of the accounts about Jesus and the demons. And there's no place to hide in the story, for central to the whole piece is the people's accusation that Jesus is possessed by Satan. So Mark 3:22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." Now, the reason that they think Jesus is the prince of demons is because of what he's been doing. What's he been doing? I'll have a look back in verse 11. "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" And then in verse 14, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. That is to say that Jesus is consistently showing that he has authority over demons. And the people conclude, because he has authority over demons, he must be, well, the prince of demons, Satan himself. Jesus responds to their charge with something of a riddle in verse 23 to 30. But how does the riddle answer their charge? Well, he first explains why their conclusion must be wrong, and then gives them the conclusion that they ought to make. If he, Jesus, was driving out demons by demonic power, he wouldn't just be a great demon opposing a lesser demon, but Satan fighting himself. And if Satan is fighting against himself, then like a divided family or kingdom, he would be destroying himself. It's absurd to think that he would do that. Rather, we are to conclude that the defeat of Satan's forces are evidence that a stronger and opposing power is at work. So that whereas Satan is the strong man, Jesus is the stronger man who has come to defeat him. Now, if we'd started reading the Bible at Mark's Gospel, then we'd still be pretty clueless as to the significance of this all. After all, it would be the first time that Satan had been mentioned, and it would still be all a bit weird. But we just read Genesis 3, and it was back in Genesis 3 that we first met Satan in the guise of a serpent. And it's not just that he's been mentioned before, but that a promise was made concerning his downfall. Genesis 3:15 was God's promise that an offspring of Eve would crush Satan's head. And this, of course, helps us to understand what's going on in Mark 3. Jesus is the promised serpent crusher who has come to defeat Satan. Satan has met his match, and we are to anticipate his downfall. And bearing in mind that it was his deception that led to the reversal of the creation order, well, we're to anticipate that his downfall will lead to the restoration of the created order. In other words, we're to think of Jesus coming in terms of coming to fulfill God's creation purpose. I mean, what could be more significant than that? This isn't something to be embarrassed by. This is something we've been expecting since Genesis chapter 3. Well, we began by asking the question, what is the unforgivable sin? Mark 3 introduces us to a group of people who have very particular expectations of who the Christ will be. They expect him to fit in with their system of thought. And Jesus, of course, doesn't. He allows his disciples to pick heads of grain and eat them on the Sabbath. He is demonic and is driving out demons by the prince of demons. And for these reasons, they reject Jesus as their Christ and instead plot to kill him. And now it all makes sense. The unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Spirit, is what his accusers are in danger of committing. Their unrelenting rejection of the one who comes in the power of the Spirit. The unforgivable sin is rejecting Jesus when his actions clearly demonstrate the Spirit's presence, of willfully assigning to Satan what is accomplished by the power of God. For if one rejects the Spirit of God in Jesus, there is no one else in all the world that can provide salvation. You know, with Jesus comes total forgiveness or no forgiveness. And everybody will either be forgiven every sin they've ever committed as they put their trust in him, or never find forgiveness at all because they reject him. But the danger is a bit more subtle than we might first think. If we're to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, bowing to his lordship and experiencing his forgiveness and grace, we must be prepared to come to terms with all the revelation of Jesus recorded in Scripture and seek to make sense of the whole. Now, if we pick and choose only those parts we prefer, we may, like many of the Pharisees in Jesus' day, be pursuing a Christ who does not exist. My Jesus wouldn't do that. I like to think of Jesus as. My Jesus isn't much help to you if he isn't real. Let me pray, then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Mark's record of your son's revelation of himself. We thank you how that makes sense of the whole of your revelation, that since Genesis 3, we're anticipating an offspring of Eve who would crush Satan. And we thank you that as we see how Jesus engages with demons, that he reveals that he has come to bring about Satan's downfall. We thank you that, bearing in mind it was Satan who first deceived Adam and Eve, that we'd recognise that his downfall anticipates the restoration of your creation. We thank you how that promise has been fulfilled, that Satan has been defeated, and we anticipate his destruction when Christ returns. We thank you that you are a faithful God who keeps your promises. And for that reason, we can be confident in our salvation. And we do pray that as we come to know more about Jesus, that we would change the way that we think about him, that we might think of Jesus as he has made himself known. Please would you guard us to be very slow to pick and choose those bits of Jesus that we prefer, realizing that ultimately, if we think up Jesus we imagine to be, he is not real and is not able to help us. So help us, please, to know Jesus as he's made himself known, that we might trust him and receive the forgiveness of all of our sins. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Okay. Would anyone like to ask question or make a comment. Is everybody happy? All good? In which case, Nathan.
Sorry.
That's all right.
In chapter 2, verse 27, when it says the Sabbath was made for man and man for Sabbath.
Yeah. Okay, so question verse 227, it says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Can I tease that out? Let me have a look at my notes. Okay. Yeah, there's probably a lot to say, and I guess, I've only said what I've said. In terms of what I'm, in terms of what we talked about this morning, I think what's going on here is that basically I think there's five episodes altogether, so basically the Pharisees are in conflict with Jesus. And in all the stories, basically, something happens. So in this case, the disciples of Jesus are eating corn. Then the Pharisees and scribes are offended and challenge what's happened. And then Jesus responds with some teaching which shed lights on who he is and what his coming means. And so I guess at one level, what he's saying here is that if they're saying, look, the Sabbath is, basically their whole way of thinking about the Sabbath is just not in line with the way that God is thinking about the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is to provide rest for people. And really, ultimately, which we'll come on to when we look at Hebrews in Growth Group in a couple of weeks, that the Sabbath was to remind them of the eternal rest which God has prepared for his people in the age to come. And the way that they're approaching it is just at odds with that. So rather than, would you say, is it the tail wagging the dog or that sort of thing? It's like the wrong way around. In other words, the Sabbath is a provision from God for man to rest, and that is not how that they're engaging with it. So he's kind of saying the way your system is at odds with God's design for kind of creation. And then he goes on to say, actually, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I think it's a good example. I mean, they're all good examples of how if we have our system, we can then, in this case, their system means that they not only in conflict with Jesus, but reject him, because they're basically saying, look, Jesus, if you really were the Christ, we'd expect you to know how to behave on the Sabbath. And he doesn't, his disciples don't, therefore they reject him. But actually, rather than revealing that he isn't the Christ, it reveals that that they're totally out of kilter with what's going on, but also it reveals he is the Christ because he's actually calling the shots on the Sabbath. And it goes back to the case of, well, who calls the shots on what the Sabbath is about? Well, the whole thing, you're not left with that many options it is the Christ himself. Is that okay for the... Anybody else? Ricky?
It's a bit about fasting.
Oh, yeah. Okay, so thank you. So a question about the fasting, and why does he use the illustration about the wineskins? Why doesn't he just stop with the wedding illustration?
Yeah.
Okay, let's just remind ourselves where this is. I'll say something and then Tom can clear it all up if he wants to. Let's just read again 2:18. So it says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with him? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, to get our bearings, the big point here seems to be that, again, the conflict is... the disciples aren't fasting. John's disciples and the Pharisees are, but Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. And then basically the authorities take issue with that and say, why aren't they fasting? And then Jesus explains why they are not. And his big point seems to be that he's saying, with my coming... fasting is inappropriate. There's something about Jesus coming, it means it's not the time to fast. And as far as I understood it, he just gives these three things to demonstrate it. So he says, no one fasts at a wedding. No one mends old cloth with new cloth. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. And he basically seems to be saying, look, in my coming, the kingdom of God has come. The age of salvation has come. And therefore, even he goes as far as to say, the bridegroom is in the midst of his people. And therefore, now is not the time to fast, because the new age is here. Again, we're seeing... the significance of Jesus coming, and that the old age has changed. The reality is that the kingdom of God has arrived, and it is a time for joy. So I think that's the... And it's interesting, because again, it just shows you how significant Jesus coming in. And not only is he the promised serpent crusher, in terms of we've been waiting for that since Genesis 3:15, but in him comes the kingdom of God, the age of salvation. Now is not the time to fast, but to throw a party and feast. So I think those three staccato illustrations, you know, at one level is him just saying, look, it's just inappropriate to fast, bearing in mind my coming. But there's probably more to say. And Tom might say that. So there we go. So nothing sinister. Thanks, Tom.